Well, once again, good evening. I don't know about you, but I've had an awesome day today. This being Father's Day, by the way, happy Father's Day again to all you fathers that perhaps you were here this morning. So make sure to extend a happy Father's Day to you. But what an awesome day. I thank God for the family he's given me, and they have been blessing me all weekend. And, well, we all know I'm spoiled anyway. So I'm spoiled more tonight as we've gone through this weekend. I've just been so blessed. God is good. God is good. Yes, all the time. God is good. We're going to study the Word tonight, as we do here. If you're here without a Bible, we are privileged to loan you one. Raise your hand, and we'll make sure you get one. For all of us, let's turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, where we left off last time. Anybody need a Bible? We all set? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we need hearts in tune with you. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to hear what you'd say now to us. Lord, we don't want to pray just for us. We stop to lift up to you everything going on across these grounds. But Lord, for our children's ministry, Lord, you'd bless them. You'd bless them mightily. Bless all the teachers, Lord. Thank you for them. Be with our high school and junior high ministries. Encourage and bless them, Lord. Lord, just for everything, for every person on these grounds, Lord, let there just be that work tonight that you desire to do. Lord, that's the awesome thing. We're not here just to go to church or play religion, Lord. We're here because we need you. But it's a need that you meet. Thank you for that. So, Lord, we sit here as blessed people. In the midst of our struggles, we recognize you are good to us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, through your word now, lead us, guide us, draw us closer to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember that the Lord had called Moses up on the mountain and had been giving Moses the instructions for the tabernacle and all. God had said he wanted a place to meet with them, a place he might come and dwell amongst them. And he'd been giving Moses the commandments. He'd been giving Moses all the detailed instructions for the tabernacle. The last time we kind of did a survey of that. But then, as the Lord got through speaking with Moses, he said, you better get back down there. Because while Moses was up on the mountain, the people were down at the bottom of the mountain doing what? They're getting tired of waiting. And they had gone to Aaron and said, make us gods that would lead us. And they put together that golden calf and began to worship it. And so we saw that occasion in which Moses goes back down, throws the tablets down and breaks them because they had broken the commandments. And in the last chapter, we saw the Lord through Moses and all deal with their sin and what the children of Israel's sin and what they'd done and the repentance and all that they needed to go through. Then that leads us to where we're at tonight, chapter 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. So, we've been at the foot of Mount Sinai for a lot of chapters. Well, now we get to this point now that God says, okay, take them out of here. Time to move on. So here we have the command to leave Sinai and to press on now towards the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. So he says, okay, head on out. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Those obviously are all the residents of the land that they're going to be heading to that are going to have to be driven out as they get there. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Interesting. The Lord now here indicates to them what is basically the consequences of what they've done and his reaction. The Lord tells them, because you're a stiff-necked people, and that's just kind of an old King James type of way, you might say, of saying, you're rebellious people, he says. You are a stubborn people. And interesting. He said, I'm not going to go up with you. I'm not going to go with you, because if I do, because of the way you are, because I'll consume you. You won't make it. I'm not going to go with you. Basically, their attitude will bring God's judgment upon them. And in his love, He doesn't want to go with them. Because he doesn't want that to happen to him. So he says to Moses, go ahead and take them on up, but I'm not going to go with you, because if I do, you're stiff-necked people, and it will go poorly for you. Verse 4, and when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Ornaments being like, you know, their like earrings and things like that. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. What an interesting people the children of Israel are. One moment, in their impatience, they're building this golden calf, saying, just build it, make us a god with a little g. So make us a god so we'll have a god to follow and worship and everything. One moment they're worshiping a calf. The next morning, they're mourning over God's declaration that he isn't going up with them. Well, just before this, chapter before this or so, they're busy making a calf to replace God with. Now God says, I'm not going to go up with you. And so they start mourning it. Really vacillate. Fickle. Once again, we see a people that are, well, like us. Children of Israel are so much like us so often. Don't know what we have till we don't have it. Don't appreciate it till you lose it sometimes. The Lord said, I can't go up with you. If I go with you, you guys will fry. You're too stiff-necked. I can't travel with you. I'll send my angel with you, but I'm not going to go with you. Well, when they realize that, they mourn and they grieve over it. Verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Remember, God had been giving Moses instructions to build the tabernacle when the whole thing with the calf happened. So he's kind of received the instructions, the very detailed instructions, but it hasn't been assembled yet. Well, now this whole calf incident occurs, and now God says, okay, get ready to take them on out to the land. So Moses takes his tent and puts it up way outside the camp, it says. So Moses takes his tent, pitches it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So he sets up his tent outside the camp, and for everybody that wants to meet with the Lord, they go out there to this tent. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. Interesting. So every time Moses would get up and head out to the tabernacle, which was this tent that he put up outside the camp that he called the meeting place with the Lord, they would all get up in their tents and stand in the doorway of their tents and watch Moses as he made his way out there and would go into this tabernacle he'd set up outside the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended. We've seen that the pillar of cloud represented the presence of God and all. That the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. Now remember, most commentators agree that depending how you do your math, there's a good million and a half, 2 million or so of the children of Israel. This is a big group traveling across the desert here. A lot of tents. But picture it now, this camp full of all these guys, and they all come up to the door now of their tent and watch him go in there. And as they go in, they see the cloud descend, and they begin to worship in their doorway. Just an awesome sight. Watching Moses worship led the people to worship. As he experienced this presence of God, it gave for them a desire to worship and experience him. What an example Moses was to the people. Do you know that you and I also can be an example of worship and devotion to God that will encourage others to do likewise? You may not realize it, but just your example of faithful attendance, or your times of prayer, your times in the Word, neighbors see it, friends see it, family see it, and who knows the encouragement that we all are to one another in those ways. And yet we can be. They would see Moses and it would encourage them, compel them to worship. And we can have that same influence on one another. All the time I have the privilege to meet people that you have invited to come over here. And they come, why? Because you're a neighbor, a friend, a relative, and hopefully they recognize that you have something that they don't, or at least they want to come worship and celebrate with you. They share that in common with you or something. But your example at work, school, they're just that. They're examples, important examples, just like Moses is being an example to them. They see him worship, it drew them to worship. So remember that. You can encourage others to do likewise. Then verse 11, interesting verse. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And that's the idea there, the face-to-face thing. Because we see later on, God's going to say, no one actually can see God. You couldn't survive it. No one can see God and live, type of thing. But here it says, the Lord spoke to Moses. The idea is, as a man speaks to his friend. In other words, there's an intimacy in their conversation. There's a closeness. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. We see Joshua pop up throughout the text here, and more so, of course, we're going to see this. Joshua would tag along. He was kind of a right-hand man here to Moses. But Moses would go out and worship and commune with God, but then he'd leave and come back into the camp. And it says Joshua would hang around out there. Joshua just stayed out there. And Moses would come back to the camp. But notice this. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses face-to-face as a man speaks to his friend. How do you communicate with God? When you approach God, when you spend time with God, how do you relate? How do you feel about that? Just this morning, someone took me aside and they said, "Hey, when you pray, who do you picture? What do you picture?" You know, and that's the idea. The person I sense, or one thing, is just kind of trying to get a handle on that whole aspect of when we're praying. What's it like? What's it like for you when you communicate with God? Do you picture Him close? Do you sense Him right there? Or when you pray, does it seem like He's distant? Way out there. Are you kind of like praying, just kind of like just throwing the prayer and hope somehow maybe it gets to God? How do you picture Him reacting to you as you pray? Stern, loving? Let me ask you something. Today is Father's Day, but it's for both genders really, for anybody who's a mother, father. How do you want your children to speak to you? Think about it a moment. When your children come to you around the house, how do you want them to come to you? "Oh, dearest Father, I am thirsty. I know that you don't have time to think of me, but could you graciously consider a glass of water for me, Father?" Would you like that? Maybe some of you would. I don't know. Maybe that's your style. But most of us would go, "Hey, hold it here. Come here, son. What is it, Father? I don't want to approach you because you are awesome. Hold it. Now, yes, we're not to treat God like just one of the guys or something. But, I mean, because He is holy. He is awesome. But when you know Him, when you're connected to Him through Jesus, He wants you to come. And He wants us to have this kind of a thing. Do you approach Him as formal and distant and go through all this ritual and routine? Is that how you'd want your children to approach you? No. You'd want them to approach you on a close, intimate, loving way. Joyful. That's how I want you to approach Him. What kind of relationship do you have with God? Your communication with Him is a good indicator. If we don't communicate much, if when we do it's very formal and distant and all, it just shows where He is with us or where we're at with Him in terms of how we relate to Him. Our communication will reveal our closeness to Him or lack of it. Do you have regular close talks with Him? Perhaps right now you have a best friend, or someone at least that you consider close to you. How often do you talk to your best friend? I'm talking about on a horizontal level, on an earthly level, a human basis. If you have someone as a close friend, but you call them maybe like once a year, that wouldn't be too close a friend. No, it's someone that, when something happens, you call to tell them about it. When you're struggling, you call, "Hey, can we talk? Let's go have a cup of coffee and talk," or "Hey, can we pray together," or something like that. Someone you're glad to share your joys with, and you share your struggles with, and there maybe there's an accountability with, or what all those things that friendship bring. I mean, what if you had this, like, your totally best friend, but you were totally on this formal, uptight thing with them? Wouldn't it be very satisfying? If it's all structured and everything, it wouldn't be really what a friendship's supposed to be about. There should be an openness and honesty between friends. And that's what the Lord wants, to talk with us as a friend with a friend. Now, never, of course, forgetting who He is, who we're talking to. But when we're in that place where He's reached out and touched us, and by His mercy and grace we're saved and all, and we have that relationship, there's to be a closeness. He wants that. You know, the Lord listens to us in love. He listens with loving ears, so to speak, because He has a loving heart. He isn't out to get you. The Lord isn't listening to you pray and saying, oh, you didn't say that one wrong, right? Forget it. The Lord doesn't go, oh, listen to that prayer. You forgot to say it just like this. Sorry. He's not out to catch you in some phrase. You know how you worded it. Sometimes we kind of have a reluctance to pray around one another. Especially, I know that's true when we're first new to the Lord. And you know, we're kind of afraid to pray out loud, aren't we, sometimes? Maybe you can't relate to that, but I remember when I first came to the Lord and I talked to a lot of people that tell me that. They go, oh, I don't like to pray out loud. And so, you know, you go to that Bible study, right? Well, okay, I'll go to this home fellowship. And they start praying. And you're going, oh no. I just know I'm going to muff it up. I'm going to pray something really dumb, or they're going to laugh at me or something. And so you kind of, you know, get through it. You survive that. You know, I bet it was, oh, I'm so embarrassed. And you find out, hey, you know what? I survived it. It wasn't so bad. And they didn't laugh at me. Because if you talk to God from your heart, that's all He's looking for. Just the only, really, I've heard it said, the only prayer that reaches God's heart is a prayer from our heart. Because, yeah, you hear the pastor, you hear Billy Graham or somebody, and they can do such flowery, wonderful, well-worded prayers. And maybe you just kind of go, Lord, here I am again, and Lord, I really had this rough week, and I sure could use help here, and, you know, I love You, and You forgive me for this. And if it's from your heart, that's exactly what He wants, just His child speaking to Him. So try to get over that reluctance. I encourage married couples to pray together, and yet so many don't. And when I talk to why not, it's kind of, well, because you're just not used to it, or you know, it's sharing such an important part of me, or the other one's going to think really silly of me. Risk it. Go for it. It's one of the most bonding things to pray together. And if you're ever on the other side of that equation, don't judge someone's prayer. Don't put them down because they didn't word. God's not putting them down, don't you? Well, you know, you should have said that better. No, just let it go. Unless it's something really weird. If it's really weird, then you can talk to them about it. But chances are, it won't be. Just let it go. But let us all grow in our prayer life. But talk to Him as a friend. You don't got to change your voice when you're praying. You know, okay, let's pray. Thou that livest in the heavens. And yet, people get in a lot of affectation, you know, like somehow that's going to, if that's your normal style of talking, then pray like it. But I would suggest just talk to God as you would talk. Yes, with worship, you know, worshipfully and with reverence and all. I mean, you're talking to the Lord. But talk to Him as a friend. He's not out to catch you in your wording. And you know what? God's even able to sort out the right-on prayer from the selfish prayer. Thank God He doesn't answer all our prayers. You know, we trot out to God, well, Lord, by the way, could You do this and do this and do it like this and do it in my timing? And, you know, and He goes, well, you know, I got a better way. He hears our prayer because, you know what, Lord says, I'll let My way prevail because He's got a better way. And, of course, we always look back and say, thank You, Lord, that You preempted that prayer. And I always kind of, that's my attitude, Lord, preempt anything I say. It's not in sync with You. Get me in sync with You. That's what prayer is. They just want you to come. Bring all of bring your entire being and come. And just talk as a friend to a friend. Jesus said what? I now call you friends. Talk to Him as often and in the way that you would with a true friend. He wants you to. So go for it. Just do it. And keep it up if you are. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, You say to Me, bring up this people, but You have not let Me know whom You will send with Me. Yet You have said, I know You by name, and You have also found grace in My sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in Your sight, show Me Your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." What a great prayer this is. We looked at it this morning. We won't go to it into it as much as we did this morning. I encourage you to get the tape if you want to do that. But just let's look at a few things. The Lord has said, "I'll send my angel before you," but here Moses is saying, "Well, who's going to go with us? You haven't told me who's going with us." And Lord, you say I found that you know me by name and that I found grace in your sight. If that's the case, Lord, show me your way. First of all, what do we see? We need God to show us His way. His way is not just discernible by our own wisdom, our own understanding. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the way thereof is death. We can't go our own natural way. We can't just come up with our thoughts and ask God to put His seal of approval on it. Lord, I need you to show me your way. You've got to guide each step, and that takes us listening, seeking, and then obeying Him. But that's where Moses is at. He says, "Lord, you say you know my name, and I found grace in your sight. If that's the case, Lord, show me your way." This is a prayer right from the heart, all through here. How awesome it is. "Show me your way, that I may know you." He says, "You already said you know me, but I want to know you." We talked about it this morning. It was Paul's great prayer. "Lord, I know you. I want to know you more." What's the Lord's response? Verse 14. And He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then He said to him, Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go up with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." The Lord responds, "My presence will go with you, Moses, and I'll give you rest." Moses basically is kind of saying, I don't know this angel, but I know you. And I want you to take us. Basically saying, "Lord, if you don't take us, you don't go with us, don't take us. Don't send us. Don't bring us up out of here if your presence doesn't go with us." What good is going on if we don't go with the Lord? What would life be? Life was designed to be lived in fellowship with the Lord, to be walked with the Lord, to experience His plan for our lives, the blessings and the wisdom and just everything we need. I need Him every day, and so do you. I need Him in every way, and so do you. What good would it do for us if we went on ahead, if we go without Him? Moses knows that. Moses had walked with God through a lot. And Moses said, "I don't want to go any further, God, if you're not going with me." May it be that way for us. Same for us. "Lord, I don't want to go anywhere that you don't take me. Where I go, I want it to be you leading me and you going with me." That's what life is really all about. This journey, this pilgrim's journey, was designed to be walked with Him. We might be home, I mean really home, tonight. Whenever it comes, between now and then, we're meant to walk with Him, to let Him lead us and guide us, to walk in His path, whatever the path may include. And it would profit us nothing if we got out of sync with Him and don't go with Him. But then verse 16 is interesting too. He says, "Lord, if you don't go up with us, how will people know, or how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us?" The Lord's presence confirms that they had found grace in His sight. His presence confirmed the forgiveness of their sin, the mercy and grace and all He poured out upon them, that they are truly His. What makes them a set-apart people? He says here, "So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." What does? What makes them a set-apart people? Well, all their rules. All their regulations? No. It's how they dressed? No. They wore nice, clean shirts with ties. That's how they tell they were set apart people. You know it's God's people if they have a tie on, right? They have a tie on their robe. No. Maybe it's that they live really clean lives. They're really perfect people. They do everything just right. You know? Wear their hair right, whatever. Is that what keeps them as set apart people? No. It's interesting what people can attribute to being someone who's godly by their dress. By their, well, they live a really clean life and everything. Well, that's great. But what sets them apart? What sets them apart here? His presence. The fact that they had received His grace. He says, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace, except you go with us? So we shall be separate. It's His presence in our lives that makes us set apart people. Not because we follow some rules and regulations and dress right and go to Calvary Chapel or wherever else you might attend or anything like that. That's not what makes us His or keeps us set apart. It's Him in us. His presence. And His presence, of course, represents the receiving of the grace and mercy and all that He has for us. That's what makes us a set apart people. And you can't always see that. You don't see that with your eyes. It's of the Spirit. But there's this awesome thing when you are set apart and you're walking in the Spirit, then you have a sense of that and you start recognizing it in others too. But set apartness comes from His presence in their lives. So verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I also will do this thing that you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So the Lord says, I do know you by name. How awesome that is. Think of that. The Lord knows Him and indeed knows each of us by name, meaning each one is precious in His sight. He cares individually, and each one of us, we are unique to Him, and He cares about us. He loves us all individually. And He says, I'll do this thing that you've spoken. You have found grace in my sight. I know you by name. So now Moses says, verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. In this close relationship with the Lord, Moses asked, Lord, please, show me your glory. The Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What an awesome verse. Think of all this in the name of the Lord. All His attributes are in His name. He says, Lord, show me your glory. The Lord says, I'll make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim to you who I am. But then he goes on to say, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses has this awesome experience where God is going to now place him in the cleft of the rock and allow Moses to see what he can see and live. He's not actually going to see him, as it says. You can't, in our natural state, we can't see God and live. He goes, but here's what's going to happen. I'm going to walk by and declare who I am to you. You want to see my glory? Well, I'll give you this much you can have here and still live. This whole section is about Moses. And it's really neat because it just shows how Moses wasn't going to settle for less than knowing God, having God's presence, and that emboldened him to even say, Lord, I want to see your glory. Interesting. In this place of talking with the Lord, friend to friend, in the place of hearing the Lord say, you have found grace in my sight, I do know your name, Moses then has a request, a desire. What does he not ask for? Verse 18 doesn't say, well then, Lord, could you give me a new chariot? They got a new chariot out. Honda makes this really great chariot, and it's got this V6 in it. No. He doesn't ask for anything like material or anything. He just says, Lord, could I see your glory? He just wants more of God. Lord, as much as I can have, and you know what that is, and as much as I can have and handle and everything, Lord, I want that. I want to experience you to the fullness. The fullness you have for me, I want it. He didn't ask for things or anything like that. He wants to see God's glory. Interesting. When you get a glimpse of the Lord, the more you know the Lord, the hungrier you get for Him. And when you get a glimpse of God's glory, everything else pales in comparison. When you look in the Lord's face, everything just kind of, the world just fades away. Everything gets in proper perspective, so to speak. Moses will stand on the rock, he's hidden in the rock, and he'll be allowed to experience God in this way. Of course, the example is for us to stand on the rock, Jesus Christ, to hide in the rock, Jesus Christ, and experience Him in our lives also. Chapter 34. And the Lord said to Moses, remember now, this is the chapter and verse were put in here for our ease of understanding and finding it and memorizing it all. But originally it's just one writing. This interaction is still going on. So first he says, okay, now here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pass by and proclaim who I am and all. Then the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first one, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Remember, Moses had brought down the Ten Commandments and all on the tablets. He saw them worshiping the calves down there, all the people worshiping the golden calf. And so he threw the tablets and broke them. They had broken the commandments, so he kind of broke the tablets which had the commandments. So God is saying, okay, bring up two more, because I want to replace them. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he says, get everybody away from the mountain. Don't let anybody up on the mountain, because I'm going to meet with you in the morning. Moses is to come and present himself to God. Verse 4. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Well, let's pause for a moment. In Hebrew, in the original writings, they left out the vowels. And so the name of God was always YHVH. They left out the vowels. Now, over the years, the centuries, we've lost what those vowels might have been in there. That's why you'll hear it either rendered Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on who you listen to as to way it would be the actual proper way to what vowels to put in there and how to pronounce them all. But we've lost the actual pronunciation that Scripture, the Lord often couples His name with His attributes. And so we're going to see that here. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses is asked to see God's glory. God says, okay, well, you can't see me because you won't live through it, but I'll show you my goodness. I'll proclaim my name to you. And this is the occasion when that happens. He comes by now, and in showing Moses God's glory, he does it by showing Moses God's goodness and declaring who he is and who he is to us. All that's involved in him, with him, and his attributes, everything that's in his name. God, though, is also just. Whatever he does will be fair. In heaven, they declare that God is holy and just. All his judgments are righteous and true altogether. Well, how can God reconcile his justice with mercy, with compassion? How can God forgive those things which are wrong? We would all agree that was wrong for that person to do that to the other person. How does God reconcile justice with love? Well, he does not clear the guilty. He does not excuse it. He does not wink at it. He punishes sin, every single sin, in one of two ways. For the person who won't come to Christ, then they'll receive the punishment for their sin, and that'll be an eternity in hell. But it's not what God wants. What God wants is the way He's designed, and that is we'd allow the punishment for our sins to be placed on Jesus, or receive the fact that they were, and let them be applied to our lives, to receive the forgiveness that purchased for us. So He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't wink his eye at it. He deals with it, and that's what the cross was about. If this verse kind of throws you, would it help you? Listen to this verse. This same expression, because people go, what's this about visiting the sins upon the children and everything? Well, he just said he forgives iniquity and transgression and all. So what's going on here? Well, it's interesting. Back in Exodus 20, the Lord said this, "For I, the Lord your God, am jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And you'll find the same thing in Deuteronomy 5:9, just a little better, fuller explanation of the Lord's idea there. If you don't come to Him, then yes, you experience the punishment yourself. It's not what He wants, but a person can choose that. But this doesn't mean that, my father sinned, that means I'm doomed to live it out. No, each man's responsible for their own sin. And the awesome thing is God can break the chain, can't He? Matter of fact, I suspect there are many here that are living examples of that. How the Lord came along and He broke the chain of events that was going on perhaps in your life or with your parents or been passed down, so to speak. That even though maybe you'd been had abuse in your background or maybe there's alcoholism in your home and perhaps you thought you were doomed to live it out. But then you come along and you meet the Lord and you see He breaks the chain. And I'm not doomed to live out what went on before me. I'm new. I'm a new creation now. And that's the awesome good news. But remember, sin does have consequences. We do not sin in a vacuum. The things we do can have effect. So remember that. Well, we must press on. Verse 8, "So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." His response to his encounter with the Lord and seeing God in this way was to worship. How awesome. That's always the response of anyone who truly encounters the Lord. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Moses resumes his request that the Lord go with them, that the Lord would forgive them, and they would be his inheritance. So what's God's response to that? Verse 10, "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." So now from this verse and the following verses, God once again now comes and renews the covenant with them. He's going to go with them. He extends forgiveness to them. And he says, "And it's an awesome thing that I'm going to do." And we see that. As we travel through the rest of our Bible here, as we go through this whole Old Testament, we'll see that time and again. It is an awesome thing. Think of all the Lord's going to be doing for them. And you'll agree with this statement. It's an awesome thing that he's going to do. In the face of their rebellion and the golden calf and stiff-necked and all, he says, he restores the covenant. And he says, "I'll take you. You're my people. And you watch. I'm going to do an awesome thing." Verse 11, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from you, from before you, the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst." So now what do we find? The Lord begins now to reiterate what he'd been saying before they got off the track. This is from here on out, we're going to see a restatement now of what the Lord is asking of them and the commandments between them and the building of the tabernacle and everything else. He's going to get right back on track with them. So he says here, first of all, don't be making covenants with your enemies. Don't let their gods, don't let their gods in your life. God's jealous. He doesn't want to share us with anyone else. So he begins now to say that to them. Don't have other gods. "But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make their sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. So, he begins to institute now these covenants, these to have no other god and make no graven images. In verse 18 now, he restates the keeping of the feast of the Passover. We've studied through there. Verse 21, he's going to be reiterates again now the observing of the Sabbath, to take a day of rest. He speaks about that. Verse 22 establishes the, or points out that he wants them to observe the Feast of Weeks, it's called. We call it, well, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of the Ingathering. So he goes on now reiterating these things. Notice down in verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now that's a miracle. No one can go 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking, without it being a miracle. And so God sustains him, and there's this interaction where the covenant's restored, and God begins now to write on the tablets the law. Look at verse 29. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. This encounter with God left Moses with a really shiny face. I mean, the glory of God that he was able to handle, he saw. And he came down just beaming, just glowing. He didn't know it at first, but he's just shining. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. They're going, whoa, Moses, man. And they're afraid to come near him. He can walk up, and he's just shining. They're going, woo. I mean, I'm paraphrasing here, but, you know, they're saying, man, you've been with God. You've been interacting with God, and his face is shining. They're afraid to go near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. So they called, and they go, come here. So they came over, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them his commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So here now, he's back on track. He's restating them now. These are the commandments that God wants you to follow. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So basically, Moses went around with a veil over his face because his face was just so shiny that they couldn't handle it, except he'd take it off when he'd go in before the Lord. Chapter 35 begins verses 1 through 3 here are just a restatement of the Lord's desire, his command for them to follow the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath. Verses 4 through verse 9 have to do with Moses once again now calling for them to bring an offering. Remember, they needed to bring the gold and all to be used to put together, you know, the linen and everything else to bring to put together the tabernacle. So he once again makes a call for that. Verses 10 through 19 of chapter 35 is a call for the gifted artisans, the craftsmen and all, to come and begin to make the things of the tabernacle, to take the cloth and all that's being brought, and to fashion them according to that very specific plan that God has given them and is going to be restating to them. Verses 20 through 24 say, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And it goes on here to talk about how they bring, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and linen, and goat's hair, and just all these things to offer for the building of the tabernacle. Then down in verse 29, the children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work with which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. So, the idea here is God says, bring it, but only bring it if it's willingly. Give if it's from your heart. God doesn't want his meeting place, his tabernacle, constructed from things that were given, forced to be given, that were given by constraint. Instead, he says, you bring it willingly, men and women. And they do. They're all just using their gifts from God, for God. Whether it's gifts of material things, gifts of skill, whatever, they're just going to offer it to God. And that's how it should be. That's how it always should be. Everybody in the body of Christ is important. All of us have our part. Ask God to show you. Be willing, have a willing heart to step out and find out where that is. Verses 30 through 35 simply have to do with this guy named Bezalel and another guy named Aholiab, and their two guys are kind of oversee the work on this project of putting together the tabernacle. Chapter 36, verses 1 through 7, the people bring so many offerings that the artisans tell Moses, okay, tell the people to stop giving. We have more than we're going to need. You can see that in verses 6. It says, so Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed, too much. So they finally go, hey, Moses, tell them to stop. They're bringing too much. And that's when it's neat. When God moves upon hearts, you know, where God guides, He provides. We say that, but it's not a cliche. It's true. God touches hearts. If we'll just respond, needs are met. And that's the idea here. And finally they go, hey, it's too much. Stop bringing it. We got enough. So that's the idea there. Verses 8 now and following are the building of the tabernacle. So they begin to place together that. 8 through all the way through verse 38 have to do with the assembling of the tabernacle coverings, the walls, the curtains, and all. It's very precise, very detailed. We don't need to go through each thing. You can read that on your own if you choose to. We've gone over this. We've covered much of this in earlier chapters, and so we're not going to go over it again in detail here. Basically, what it talks about is put the tabernacle together in this way. And it's the basic outline we've seen before, and it consists of this. In the very heart of the tabernacle, there is this ark, the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Inside it would go the tablets and all. And later on there'd be a couple other things, some manna and Aaron's rod. On top of it was the mercy seat, a solid lid of gold. On top of that would be two cherubim, two types of angels molded and all. And that was called the mercy seat, and that sat in the very heart, the very core of the tabernacle. That was in the Holy of Holies, a little room that was 15 feet by 15 feet. And once a year, the high priest would enter into that room and make atonement for the people. Outside that room was called the Holy Place, a room 15 feet by 30 feet. On one side was a table with bread, called the showbread. On the other side of the little room, there was the golden lampstand. And right in front of the veil that goes into the Holy of Holies, there was this a bowl of incense, which represents the prayers of the people going up. Then as you step outside those two rooms, from the Holy of Holies, outside that, the Holy Place, outside of that was the tabernacle at large, so to speak. And out there you had the altar of bronze. It was for sacrifice, the offerings of sacrifice. There was the laver, the bowl, where the priest would wash up and prepare to minister. And so that was the basic construction of this whole thing. And this chapters 36 all the way to the end here of Exodus, chapter 40, are a detailed description or restating of what he said earlier before they got into the golden calf thing. Now they've got that all worked out and they're back on track. Well, now he restates it again. We've went through that and kind of summarized it. We're not going to go over it again. You can read it on your own if you choose to. But it's a very detailed description of the assembling of the tabernacle. Just a few points before we get through here. Go to chapter 38, verse 8, just a sidelight here. He says, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Interesting. The laver was made from bronze, and they get this bronze, it says, just an interesting thing, from the mirrors of the women. See, mirrors, remember, they brought all this stuff with them out of Egypt. Well, the mirrors in Egypt, you ever wonder how they have mirrors? Well, the mirrors were very, very highly polished bronze. Brass is the idea. So much so that they could see their reflection in it. So they had these mirrors. Well, they would bring their mirrors that they were using to do the hair and all. They would bring those. They brought those to the offering, and those were all melted down to be used for this bronze layer. So they offer that up. Go to chapter 39, verses 42 and 43. Now you can see, if you go back and read through this, it's just very detailed things that won't mean as much to us. Well, they're important, but we summarized them, went through them last week. This is a restating of it. No need to go through it again now. But in chapter 39, You get to the very end, and it says, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. So now they have brought all the stuff, it's been put together, and they've assembled the tabernacle. Remember, the Lord had told Moses, do it and do it exactly like I'm telling you. Why? Well, we saw that the earthly tabernacle was a representation of the heavenly one. And so the Lord wanted it to be a very accurate model. He told Moses, you make it exactly this distance. And you put little, you know, stitch it together here and put hooks over here and hang it here and do all these things exactly. So when they get done, it says Moses inspects it. He looks over all their work. And indeed, they had done it exactly as they had been told. And Moses blesses them for it. Now the thing to remember, that throughout this tabernacle, there were constant examples pointing to the Messiah, pointing to Jesus. The bread inside there. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. There was that lampstand, the golden lampstand. Jesus is the light of this world. He is the sacrifice by which we can enter in. All those things had their representations, or they represented. They had Jesus woven all through it, and that's why it was important to be done exactly. And that is the case here. They're all just foreshadowings or types of Jesus, and they've built it exactly like they're supposed to. Now, our last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40. The tabernacle is now up. It's been arranged. Again, you can go through and look at some of these things in detail. It talks about how he just anoints their various things and all. Well, let's read it, chapter 40. We got a few minutes here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. So now here we are. We're building the tabernacle from the inside out. He said, okay, now on the first day of the month you put it up. Put the ark. Yep. And then partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. You shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamp. So he's working his way outward now. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. Others are going to set it apart. You're to anoint it and have it be set apart. It's to be used for one purpose only, and that's here in the tabernacle. You shall anoint the altar, the burnt offering, and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. You shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. So now the tabernacle is set up. Now he said, now bring the priest forward. And they come forward. And they go through this whole thing that we might call ritual, but it's very symbolic, very awesome. Bring those now. They're going to minister for you. Bring them forward and have that kind of calling, that laying on of hands, you might say, that anointing of them and recognizing that they're going to be the ones doing this. And his sons come forward, they do the same thing. And you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did, according to all the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Then it goes on to talk about how he puts together, in verse 18, he raises up the tabernacle, puts sockets in his boards, and so they're putting this whole thing around the outside. Takes the testimony and puts it in the ark. And so he basically sets all this up. And you can move your way through here or read through it on your own. But he sets it all up. Let's go to verse 34 here. So it's all put up now. Tabernacle's all set together. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it's all put together. It's that time. They gather together for this time of meeting here. The cloud, which represents God's presence, his guidance and all. It covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Think of all Moses had seen and been a part of. Yet here, the glory is so strong, Moses doesn't even enter. He can't even enter. Just God rests upon it. Because in the end, it's God who calls, it's God who sets apart, it's God who anoints, it's God's presence that makes the difference. This was just a place for them to recognize that and to meet with Him, but it's Him. It's like God's calling of a man. You know, we say that we acknowledge someone, or we have them up here and we ordain someone in the ministry. Well, man's ordination is simply confirmation of God's ordination. It's God's calling that matters, and man just simply recognizes that and says, yes, God's hand is upon that person. And so we collectively will gather together and pray for that person and celebrate and acknowledge that God's doing it. But all the human laying on of hands will mean nothing if God hasn't placed His hand on there. This tabernacle, its meaning, its significance is because God designed it as a place they'd meet with Him. They put it together, now He comes and makes His presence dwell there. And His glory is just pouring forth. You know, in all of its glory, it's still just a foreshadow of what it's going to be like to be home. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 6 that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And His glory, the glory of the robe fills the temple. And just what an awesome experience that vision was. John's description and revelation of the throne and all, it just puts us in awe. But meditate on this fact, believer. If you're born again, someday you're going to be there in the... But this is a representation of. This is just a representation of the actual throne. And someday we're going to be there. Yes, we won't be like this. We'll have been changed. We'll put on immortality. We'll be in those new dwelling places that God has created for us. We'll be there. We'll be in the presence of the Lord. What a day. What a day. We'll be there forevermore. Keep a clear view of your future, of what's ahead, what's ultimately ahead, the home that He's prepared for us. And as you do that, if you keep a clear kind of your spiritual eyes fixed on where you're headed, who you belong to, what's in your future, you watch how it affects what you go through during your day. It kind of helps us keep the correct perspective. Our last three verses. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is how they were guided, and how they'll be guided until that time they finally enter the promised land. This is how they're guided in their journey. And this tabernacle was then from now on set up in the very center of the camp. And this pillar of fire or pillar of cloud would be there day and night. Think of it. Every morning when they came out of their tent, because they'd pitched their tents looking that way, they'd come out and there would be that which represented the presence of God in their midst. They had this kind of visual reminder. In a very real way, let it be the same for us. By that I mean every day, as you put your foot on the floor, as you crawl out of bed, recognize His presence in your life. His desire to indwell you and walk with you. May we travel with the Lord as the center of our lives. He was the center of their camp and their journey. Let Him be the center of our lives. Let's walk each day, not led by a cloud now, but how? By the Spirit. No longer a cloud out there somewhere, but the Holy Spirit placed inside of us. He guides us every day now. He shows us, go here, don't go there, stop, go, yes, whatever. Staying still when He says to, moving forward when He says to, but doing all in response to the leading of the Spirit. Thank God that we can experience His leading. Thank God that we can experience Him leading us as we travel through this life. Why would we look anywhere else? We can have, indeed we do have, God guiding us day by day. The book of Exodus. Next week, Lord willing, Leviticus. Let's stand. We're going to close in a song of